Is this someone's? I mean, this is someone's, but does someone need this right now? Black notebook? I guess not. Okay. I've been meditating and reading through the book of Jeremiah, and when I was a young Christian, very young, I started reading it, and I'd like you to turn to a passage that just, I thought, wow, if this is in the Word of God, it just had the ring of truth to it. I just thought, you know, God is really bad at marketing if it's easy believism. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16. As for you, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or pray for them or prayer for them. And do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. You know those Jesus promise packs where you get those nice little feel-good Bible verses a lot of times taken out of context, as we'll see this morning with another verse? I don't think I've ever seen this verse in that Jesus promise pack, all right? And by the way, lest you think maybe I'm taking this verse out of context, I would encourage you to look at the previous context. You might even find this verse 16 even more arresting than it is on its own. He also says that in chapter 11, verse 14, do not pray for this people. I've never heard that in an evangelical church. Of course, it wouldn't be appropriate because we're not God. But what I want to do this morning is I want to look at some major themes that emerged as I was studying and really meditating through the book of Jeremiah the last several months. And I didn't think about this at the time. I only thought about this recently, and I always like to, if I can, possibly preach on what I'm personally learning because it's kind of fresh and something that I want to share with others. And as I got to the end of this, and when Reg asked me, I thought, wow, these themes are so relevant to this year of presidential elections. Unbelievably relevant. Now, the book of Jeremiah was not written, in a sense, directly for presidential elections. I'm not suggesting that, okay? And I'm certainly not going to baptize any candidate as God's man, and we'll get to why that's problematic to begin with. Or what it means to be God's man is another rather interesting issue. So we're going to look at these themes in Jeremiah, and there's many themes, but what I want to do, like I said, is look at four of them that I think emerged for me starkly as some major ones that I found very glaring and that just kept leaping off the page as I kept kind of cycling through Jeremiah over and over and over again. I want to really commend, and I'll say this at the end by way of application, that there's no substitute in my mind, and I think a lot of even Bible-believing Christians, in fact, a lot of us get into trouble by just knowing snippets of the Bible and quote a Bible verse out of context and we claim it for a certain promise. And many times, as we'll see this morning, you look at the immediate context and you realize, wow, that is clearly not what that Bible verse means. But yet that Bible verse is commonly used by, quote, Bible-believing Christians for that purpose, okay? Or something is massively left unsaid that needs to be specifically said. We'll see that with Jeremiah chapter 29, 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare, that one. Wow, you talk about a verse yanking and screaming out of context. That's one of them, as you'll see. And it is really troubling. You don't even have to read the previous 28 chapters, though I would recommend that to really get the context for chapter 29, verse 11. You only have to read the previous 10 verses to realize, man, most Christians are leaving unsaid or thinking that verse means something that it totally does not mean. Okay, let's look at this first theme that I found kind of jumping off the pages left and right. And that is, in business, we hear commonly, or we use this a lot, to not have an either-or dichotomy. Don't think, oh, we should do plan X or plan Y, because many times there's plan Z and there's plan B, and Many times we fall into these false dichotomies, these false dilemmas of saying it's either this or it's that. Well, the Bible has a lot of true dichotomies. And if someone would read verses 13 to 16 of chapter 6, so chapter 6, verses 13 to 16, nice and loud, that would be great. Keep going to 16.
Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall all among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be cast down.
In verse 16 also. Okay, the first thing I want you to highlight, underscore, asterisk, put scare quotes around, exclamation points, whatever you want to do, add some lights to your Bible, whatever it takes, okay? The word good does not mean easy, where the good way is, okay? Good does not mean easy. I'll say that one more time. Just make a triune thing out of it, a Christian thing. Good does not mean easy. Okay? Where the good way is. It's amazing how many times we foist Americanism's American dream on the Bible and we think, oh, and that's why we typically love taking these verses out of context and make us feel good about all kinds of things, and feeling good is a life of ease. Okay? That's not at all what Jeremiah's about. And again, just kind of as a tickler out there, I know the plans that I have for you. Well, next time you quote that, just ask yourself as we go through Jeremiah, do you want the full orb, the whole plan that God had for Jeremiah and the people that were supposed to follow him into Babylon and be faithful there in with the Babylonians? We'll get to that in a minute. Is that the kind of plan you think about? I know the plans that I have for you, and that'll become more clear as we look at it. But all throughout Jeremiah, and you certainly see it here, there are true dichotomies, right? You see with Jeremiah, Jeremiah many times is compared and contrasted with the false prophets. The false prophets speak what the people want to hear. Jeremiah, many times it says, the word came to him and he spoke. He's not, the word came to him and he's dickering with God and kind of, God, really? Now, he is, at one point, Jeremiah chapter 20, he's saying, God, you know, even when I don't want to speak, it's like a fiery torch within my bosom, and I can't help but speak, okay? I don't really have an option. But what's interesting is if you look through Jeremiah as a whole book and you're going through it slowly, you will see this incredible contrast between Jeremiah and Baruch, his buddy, and you'll see that when the word of God comes to them, there's no dickering. They just speak it. And then you'll see the false prophets and the priests speaking and pandering to the people and telling them what they want to hear, okay? So all throughout this book, we see this dichotomy. These are the two options. Do we want to finesse and change what the Word of God says, or do we want to receive what it says and then live it out? Sounds great. We're in a Bible church, and we're like, well, obviously we want to be like Jeremiah, right? Well, even Jeremiah, let's don't candy coat this, okay? Even Jeremiah, again, many times, like when he's being persecuted, he wasn't going, oh, this is great, I'm having a great time. It's great being down here in this hole and stuck in this mud. This is an awesome time, you know? And I guess that verse, you know, Jeremiah 29:11, I guess it still applies to me, but man, I know the plans that I have for you. It's like, that's a pretty comprehensive, I know the plans for welfare, right? That's not the American dream. And so, obviously, American didn't exist at the time. I'm not informing you of that. But so here you have, throughout Jeremiah, true dichotomies. Okay, it's stark. Either you receive the word of God and say, okay, God, help me live this out. Or you're like the false prophets, the finesse and pander and twist and change it. Okay? So that's a huge theme throughout this book. The second one that I want to look at, let's go to chapter 2. And it really relates, again, to the old idea. Again, remember, good does not equal easy. Good does not equal carefree. But good does mean something that is very compelling, a life worth living. And we'll see that here in a few minutes. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 2. The second theme that really emerges in Jeremiah, at least for me as I was reading through this and trying not to have too much of an agenda of like, oh, I hope this theme emerges, is that idols are unimpressive and they bring shame. Idols are unimpressive and they bring shame. Okay? So if someone would read chapter 2, verses 26 to 28, that would be wonderful. Chapter 2, verses 26 to 28. That's great. Thanks, Merle. So throughout Jeremiah, you see a lot on idolatry. Idols are unimpressive, and they bring shame, among other things, okay? And there's obviously a ton on idolatry throughout the Old and New Testament. I mean, Isaiah 44 is a great passage on the irrationality of idolatry. People making idols and saying, oh, this is impressive what I made. And, you know, and throwing it in fire and keeping warm with part of what they made and then worshiping the rest. It's just crazy stuff. Psalm 115 and Psalm 135 says that if we make idols, we will become like them. Well, what's a fundamental characteristic of an idol? They're dead as a doornail, okay? So if you want to be dead and not alive, go ahead and worship money, BMWs, experiences, all the stuff that's marketed to us that says that's where life is found, which is a profound irony as we're going to see here in a minute, okay? That's where life is found. The reality is those idols is where death is found. Idols are unimpressive and they bring shame. It's very interesting when you look at the marketing culture, okay, of America. We market all kinds of addictions, right? We want to get people addicted to all kinds of things so they keep buying the product, whether it's liquor, sex, whatever the thing is, right? But then here's the irony of our secular culture. We love to get people addicted. And once they're addicted, we love to mock them. Charlie Sheen, Britney Spears, and on the list goes. So in a very ironic way, our culture has no real sense of sin and no sense of redemption, which is a profound irony. So there's no sense of sin. We're all okay and just market to whatever, you know, delight you have, which brings death, not life. And at the end, once you're addicted, well, too bad. You're a hopeless loser. There's no chance you're going to be redeemed. We'll mock you. We'll put you up on reality TV, and people maybe pay for that, but you're washed up and you're done. And so that's what idols do. Idols are unimpressive, and among other things, they bring shame. So as Psalm 115, verse 8, and Psalm 135, verse 18 says, if you worship idols, you will become like them. And all throughout, you see Dagon falling over, unimpressive, powerless, dead. So any idol that we choose to worship other than God will bring death, not life. Now, we might all say, because we're here in this Bible church, and Bibles are open, people taking notes, stuff, we might say, yeah, that's not me. That is not me. Here's a tip for better Bible reading, okay? Here's a really simple tip that will maybe change pretty radically your Bible reading. When you come to the Scriptures, don't come with a posture of like, oh, I need to remind myself of some things. That's true. You need to do that, okay? We need to do that. but come from the standpoint of, where have I gotten off track? How am I more like this than maybe I think? And sensitize ourselves more to, where am I following idols? You know, the last verse, the final goodbye of 1 John, a letter written to Christians, goes like this. Little children, guard yourself from idols. So I think we're on pretty solid ground to say, if John's concerned, is he saying goodbye in this great letter on fellowship with God, that little children, guard yourself. It's a pretty active, you know, aggressive type of posture. Guard yourself from idols. Don't think that these other things are impressive. It's interesting when you see Job in his great suffering in chapter 6, he says, this thing I take comfort in, that I have not denied the Holy One of God. That is, I, even through my great pain, I've never been tempted to think an idol is more impressive than God. Which I think is, by the way, the promise that's made about having a way out in 1 Corinthians 10. We don't have time to look at that, but another regularly misapplied, misinterpreted verse. So idols are unimpressive. They bring shame. They're lifeless. Second point. Third point is God's care for his people does not translate to an easy life. Or God's plan for his people does not translate to his life, to an easy life. Or God's good way for his people does not translate to an easy life. Now, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 29. And let's yank it and get it screaming here out of context, okay? I'm sure it's familiar to most of us. So on its own, oh, we love this verse, right? We love this verse. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare. Well, that's more money, obviously, clearly. I'm an American. Not for evil. You know, my kids are never going to get abducted. That doesn't happen to Christians. Oh, wait a second. I think I know Christians that's happened to. To give you a future and a hope. So it's like, wow, love that verse, okay? Now, as I said earlier, you don't really have to read the previous 28 and a half chapters to realize the way that is commonly understood cannot be right. It just cannot be right. You just have to read, you know, previous 10 verses, and let me just read a couple of these. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet, verse 1, of Jeremiah 29, sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people who Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So the people, some people were tempted to have the Egyptians protect them against the Babylonians. And God said to them explicitly, we saw that in the reading some, God said explicitly, do not be tempted to have the Egyptians do your bidding and protect you against the Babylonians. Go into Babylon into exile. That's my will for you. Anyone got any questions? Fulfilling life, right? Go into exile in Babylon. That's my will for you. And verse 2. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elshaz, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah, and the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Keep in mind how actively God is involved in this, okay? Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city. This verse also is commonly used many times out of context or not understand its fullest significance. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie. And they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, for I know the plans on it goes. Okay? So here you have prophets and priests that take the word of God and make it a wax nose and make the word of God fashion and refashion and fashion again the word of God to do what they selfishly want. But they were preaching a bunch of lies. And, you know, Jacques Ellul, who did a book on propaganda, said, propaganda is so effective. You know why? Because the truth many times is so dadgum unsettling. Now, he's a Frenchman, so I don't think he said dadgum, but I did. But propaganda is so effective and so compelling because the truth is unsettling. Yes, the truth sets you free. If you're thinking, well, wait a second, there's a lot of advantages to truth. Yes, there are. There's tons of advantages to the truth and to the good way. But we must embrace the idea that the truth, God's truth especially, is specially revealed. We would not naturally come to the conclusion of what God is about unless he revealed it to us. So God's saying to these people, look, part of my plan is for you to be in Babylon and to prosper there. So you're going to be in exile as part and parcel of my grand plan. That's my good way for you. Not easy, but good way for you. That's my plan that I have for your welfare. Not necessarily the American dream, but that's what I have for you. And then lastly, is very much, and hopefully you've already seen some implications, obviously, for an election year. But if you haven't already, if you've kind of been checking out and thinking about lunch, then hopefully this fourth one will get you. And that is the fourth theme that I think emerges is the most wicked ruler is never sovereign. The most wicked ruler is never sovereign. Now, I want you to look at three verses here and see what it says about Nebuchadnezzar. Look at Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9. Behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 6. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 10. I'm sure you can predict what this is going to say. Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 10. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal canopy over them. So there's, you know, this truth and philosophy that if the greater is true, then the lesser must be true, right? If a principle is true in the greater, the lesser has to be true. So if it's possible, and we see it here, it is, that someone as wicked as Nebuchadnezzar does not thwart God's plan, does not scare God and go, oh, no, Nebuchadnezzar, holy cow, the Trinity didn't quite see that coming. I mean, this is a wicked guy, okay? Now, obviously, he had a repentance later on, but we're not talking about that part of the story. We're talking about him as this ruler, this evil ruler and stuff. So Nebuchadnezzar, if Nebuchadnezzar does not thwart God's will, but actually is being used to work out and affect God's will, then what does that mean about any governing official who ever gets into office. Now, keep in mind, always when we're wrestling with Scripture, there's a lot of truths we have to simultaneously keep together. It is true. You might be thinking, if you've got your Bible cap on, you might be saying, yeah, but Dave, doesn't it say in 1 Timothy 2 that we should pray for those in authority over us in order that we lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity? And I'd say, absolutely. That's what it says. And we should pray for rulers. We should not pray for persecution. We should pray for peace. It's not right. It sounds cool. We should pray that, you know, America starts getting persecuted so the Christian churches get more real and stuff. That's not a biblical prayer, by the way. And there's a whole sermon there that I could give, but I won't. But I'll say, we're supposed to pray that there's peace in the land so the gospel goes out. So that's fine to do that, and we should pray that this year as any year. But then if our person, man or woman, whatever, doesn't get in office, we don't go, oh. I mean, I hear the commentary of so many Christians, and it's embarrassing. Because it's like, oh, America is lost, you know, we're going to hell in a handbasket, we're so bad. Well, maybe, when we tether it to things, okay, when we tether it to things like a certain party, a certain person, we belie the fact that we don't believe that God ultimately is the king. And he channels the king's hearts. He's in charge. And if he can say, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant, to do my bidding. And don't be impressed with the Egyptians trying to help you with the Babylonians. Go in gladly, not reluctantly. Go in gladly into Babylon. Not because, oh, it's cool to be away from home and away from our land and we'll just act like this is no big deal. That's not what God's saying. But he's saying, this is part and parcel of my plan for you. So go there. Cultivate faithfulness. Seek the welfare of that city. Do good while you're there. And obviously Daniel and his friends are great examples of this. You know, there's a lot of great examples of this. So, again, I think Jeremiah, these themes, what I want to give by way of application is a pretty simple thing. And that is to consider, I won't tell you to do it, but to consider, strongly consider it, maybe I'll modify it, strongly consider reading through the whole book of Jeremiah, In you know, several settings, whatever it takes, but to read it actively, meaning take out a pad of paper and notice themes and say to yourself, how does this speak to my own condition personally, what I'm going through, what I expect out of God, things that make me mad about God, you know, things that maybe I've been kind of skewed in my thinking. I thought, oh, well, God, you promised this, and God never promised that. God never promised that. I mean, so many of us get disillusioned because maybe we have imbibed in taking Jeremiah 29:11 over and over and out of context, and we're going, well, I don't think, you know, God's really committed to my welfare. Well, it's because we misinterpreted the verse. So we've necessarily misapplied it. We've applied it in ways that it doesn't apply. So my encouragement to all of us is to slowly read through Jeremiah as active readers, highlighting verses, writing things down. I still got several pages of unresolved questions that I have on my legal pad that I still need to work through. It's not like I read through this several times and I kind of got the book of Jeremiah and go, okay, now I'm going to move on. There's some pending, hanging curveballs for me. There's kind of like, I don't know about that. What does that mean, God? What does that practically flesh out and look like? But again, I think ironically, and I said I did not plan this, but ironically, it was really just a few days ago, I thought, wow, these themes are eminently relevant to this year. They're eminently relevant any year. But I think there's an acute sense among Christians that it's like, oh, we need a strong leader, we need this, or we need that. I mean, if I start quoting things that I've seen publicly in the national news Christians doing, I'm willing to do it, but I don't think we have enough time for me to keep quoting the names. That it's just been shameful, embarrassing. Just going, that guy knows better, and he's just being very selective, or he's massively twisting Scripture and using this candidate as the person that embodies that. And it's like I'm going, Wow, this is so troubling on so many levels. I wrote a piece, and it did address Trump and some other things, Benghazi, et cetera. And the article really was kind of therapy, is writing as therapy, which I do a lot of times. And my article was, as I was writing, I thought, there's these groups of people that are unpersuadable. They've kind of dug in their heels, and I'm talking about people that claim to be Christians, and they've decided certain things, but they don't know what they don't know. They don't have a very sophisticated understanding of the Bible, and so they're selectively doing things, very driven by fear, and so there's like this very narrow band that's twisted and perverted, and it's not biblical. And then some of them become spokesmen to say, this is what Christians ought to be and how they ought to vote. And it's maddening. It's a hall of mirrors. It's crazy stuff. And so, again, and you've not heard me endorse any candidate, and I frankly don't have a man or a woman that I'm going, oh, yeah, this is the savior or the semi-savior or the underling savior, however you want to say it. I see the presidency, frankly, as like a quarterback on a football team, and I go, I do not expect the quarterback every snap to be thrown a touchdown. I just don't want him to fumble the ball, maybe a little two-yarder here, a little flat out there, just kind of really my sense, right, of what he's or she's going to do. So, and even if they don't do that, even if they end up being a terrible, horrible president, I don't go, oh, wow, we're done in for. We are done in for. Because I go, well, Nebuchadnezzar was being a pawn of God's. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar's responsible for what he did. He willingly, freely chose. Okay, don't get me wrong. This is not God being the agent of evil. This is God superintending events in such a way where clearly God is not tarnished by the evil that is going on, but God is very much involved. And I'm thinking, well, if that's true, then all these lesser things have to be true. I can work hard, I can try to persuade people, but if they're unpersuadable, I can rest and go, I'm going to rest in the ambiguity and the mess that is America and just trust that God is working out his plan in ways that if he told us, we'd either say, wait a second, can you give me a better illustration? Because I think I heard what you said, but there's no way that can be your plan, or God would say what it is, and it's so contrary to what we think it ought to be, we would still be baffled. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. It's a light to our path and guides us on our way. And so many things. It gives us liberty, as Psalm 119 says. It convicts us. Your spirit uses it to convict us, to warn us, but to also comfort us, to give us wisdom. And Lord, I pray for all of us. We say that we're Bible people, but the data shows that very few of us are really seriously engaged with your word. And so we really don't even have many times the categories to understand what you have revealed even clearly in your word. So as we look at Jeremiah and we see clearly he was a man that even though troubled by what many times you were revealing to him, he was quick to obey. And would we be people like that as well, who understand that the ancient paths are good for us, not necessarily easy, but the best life possible, a life of meaning and fulfillment, and a life that is life-giving, unlike the idols who bring death. Give us real clarity and conviction on those things. In Jesus' name, amen.